As we have indicated already, today we are going to consider just something of the life and ministry and especially the testimony of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1, verse 5 through to verse number 17 records the angel Gabriel announcing to Zacharias the birth of John the Baptist. Now, this was something that was miraculous in many different ways, because we're told in verse number 7, Elizabeth had no child. That was the wife, the mother, the wife of Zacharias, the mother of John. And she had no child, and there was a reason for that. It wasn't by choice. It was because she was barren. There was a physical problem that restricted her from having children. On top of that, she was well stricken in years along with her husband, Zacharias. So humanly speaking, it was impossible for Zacharias and for Elizabeth to have children. But as the old hymn says, God specializes in things thought impossible. He could do just what no other could do. And it's evident that for a period of time at least, this man and his wife had been praying that God ultimately would do something. It says in verse number 13, the angel said, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." So in spite of all of the impossibilities and impracticalities, Zacharias and Elizabeth were praying that God would give them a child. Over there in verse number 37 of the same chapter, Gabriel says to Mary, "With God nothing shall be impossible." And that is not just in reference to her receiving a child in her womb, but it's also with regards to Elizabeth as well. Thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, which is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Similar words were spoken to Abraham concerning his wife Sarah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Maybe this morning you are facing a situation in your life and experience, and as you look at it, it might seem to be impossible that anything good would come out of that situation. But with God, nothing shall be impossible. Did you ever notice in Scripture that very often the barren wombs produced the best sons? Sarah was barren. She gave birth to Isaac, the great prophet. Rachel was barren. She gave birth to the great patriarch, Joseph. Hannah was barren. She gave birth to Samuel, a man with a heart for God during a very difficult situation in Israel's history. Manoah's wife was barren. She gave birth to Samson, man of great strength. Ruth was barren. She gave birth to Obed, the father, grandfather of David. Elizabeth was barren, and she gave birth to John, and Mary was a virgin, and she gave birth to Jesus. And we can take great comfort out of all of these circumstances that show us that God can use anyone, and God can use anything. And even whenever the outlook seems to be bleak, seems to be hopeless, God can bring life out of death, and God can bring life out of barrenness. He's not bound by time. He's not bound by physicalities or even by circumstances. So therefore, keep on praying about that situation that seems to you to be so difficult. And the answer to the prayer of Elizabeth and Zacharias was this little baby that was to be called John. And I want just to consider John the Baptist this morning from three different viewpoints. Three views of John the Baptist. And we're going to look first of all at how the world viewed him, and then secondly how he viewed himself, and then lastly and most importantly how the Lord viewed him. And we can put ourselves into those three questions. How does the world view you this morning? How do you view yourself? And how does the Lord look upon you here this morning? Three views of John the Baptist. First of all, how the world viewed him. Now, John was going to become an ambassador for Christ. And every person that takes their place as a Christian is an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether we are a good ambassador or a poor ambassador, in many respects, that is up to ourselves. It was said of Gandhi, that Indian ambassador, that there was a time in his life whenever he read the Word of God and was deeply impressed by the life and the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth, so much so that he contemplated becoming a Christian. And then he didn't. And whenever he was asked why he hadn't become a Christian at that time, he says, well, it was very simple. I looked at the Christians. And that put me off. Do you ever wonder today what it is that holds many people back from becoming Christians? Sometimes I think it's because many of them have met people who call themselves Christians. And sometimes whenever the world looks at the church, it maybe doesn't get a very accurate picture of what a Christian ought to be. But with regards to John the Baptist, the world viewed him as being a man who had a testimony for the Savior. John's training ground was in the desert. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 80 says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. That indicates that not only did he grow physically, but he was growing spiritually. We thought last Lord's Day about David who prayed, renew a right spirit within me. And as far as we can discern, whenever we look at John the Baptist, throughout the whole course of his life's journey, he seemed to have a spirit that was continually growing ever more steadfastly towards the Lord. And then it says he was in the deserts, in the wilderness, until the day of his showing unto Israel. Like Moses, like Elijah, like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, John the Baptist's training ground was in the secret and solitary place, the wilderness, the desert. And his appearance wasn't what you would expect, especially whenever we consider that he was the son of a man like Zacharias. Zacharias was the man who was seen clothed in the garments of a priest, linen and all of the rest of it, a man who was clothed very respectably and was seen to be very respectable before the people that he represented. But John, on the other hand, we're told in Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 4, had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And I believe that as well John was a Nazarite, because the stipulation was given that he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and shall be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And the thought there is in that text that from his mother's womb he is to be set apart, and some of the characteristics of the Nazarite were put upon him. So it may be that John would have been, yes, clothed in camel's hair, a leathern girdle round about his loins. His meat was locusts and wild honey. A razor never came upon his head. He had long hair and a big thick beard. And this man in his appearance was crude and unusual. And I don't think for one minute that a man like John would fit in our respectable church circles in this day and generation. I don't think he would have dressed like ministers dress today. Collars and robes and shirts and ties and suits and all the rest of it. I don't even think that John would have fitted in very well at some of the nice suppers that we have in our churches today either. And our sit-down dinners that we have, maybe celebrating a certain anniversary. I think John would have waited a long, long time to receive a call from a congregation purely based on his appearance and how he lived. I think if John came to a church service in this triangle area and it was mentioned to the pastor The Baptist pastor is in, John. I don't think he'd be brought up to the pulpit to open in prayer, purely based upon his appearance. But nevertheless, he was God's man. Jesus said, he is my messenger. You see, God never meant for the man to be the attraction. It was the message that God wanted the people to listen to in the case of John. But nevertheless, John had a good testimony before the world. After 400 silent years, this fiery, unusual, eccentric preacher arrives on the scene. And we are told in Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And in verse number 5 it says, then went out to him all Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. 400 silent years where there's been no word from God, no message from heaven, and those days suddenly come to a close, and this preacher appears in the scene, and he looks entirely different than any other preacher that has been there for generations. He sounds different. His message in many respects is different. And the scripture says that the entire region went out into the wilderness to hear what this fiery man of God had to say. Just like the Savior, the common people heard him gladly. At last, a man that they could understand. You see, for 400 years, many within the priesthood and many of the scribes and Pharisees and doctors of the law have grown cold at heart. And they're not even ready to receive the Messiah whenever he comes. And they've got no message to give to the people. But whenever John came preaching, they could hang on every word and they could understand everything that he had to say. Whenever he stood up and he called the people to repentance and called the people to prepare themselves, because soon and very soon the Messiah was coming. I think in some respects W.P. Nicholson was a John the Baptist type preacher. He was referred to often as being the rude evangelist. And whenever he stood outside the shipyard in Belfast in the 1920s and conducted missions right across the province and preached in such a manner, many had never heard the like of it for generations. And he seemed to step out from the evangelical status quo and called a spade and spoke in the language and in the vernacular of the people, and men and women could understand him because he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And so it was with John the Baptist. He was filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And brothers and sisters, this morning, what we need is to be filled with the Holy Ghost. We often leave that to the charismatics or the Pentecostals, and we think, well, they talk about that, and let's shy away from that and get away from that. But the Bible says we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. And that should go without saying. But Paul says, but be ye filled with the Holy Ghost. Spirit-filled living seems to be something that has been resigned to a past generation as far as the evangelical church is concerned in the 21st century. What we need more than any other thing is not to have our empty pews filled with men, but to have the men and the women that are currently in our pews filled with God, the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus Christ said that John, because he was filled with the Holy Ghost, was a burning and a shining light. And so there was a certain magnetism with John as he preached. He was a burning and a shining light. And at least they could say, whether they agreed with him or not, whether they agreed with his appearance or not, they could at least say, well, here's a man that believes something. Here's a man who's passionate about something. Here's a man that's got a burning fire within his soul, and he at least believes in something. And I wonder today, if the world could look at us, whether they agree with us or not, or whether they think we're crazy, if we had that fire and that passion, they would have to admit at least one thing. They believe something. They're passionate about someone. and at least they've got a fire in their hearts about something. John Wesley says, whenever you get a church on fire, or a person on fire, or a people on fire, or a preacher on fire, people will come out to watch it burn. Heard a story given once about a certain town, and there was a skeptic in the town. He was an infidel. He had no interest in spiritual things. He never went to God's house. He rejected every invitation to come. And then one night, the little parish church caught on fire. And it was just burning at an alarming rate, and people were coming out, and there was the whole village, the whole community standing around watching this little church in the center of their village just burn down to the ground. And of course, the skeptic, he came out and he was standing watching it as well. And some of the parishioners were almost offended that he was there doing nothing. And they said, not like you to show up at church. He says, well, this is the first time I've seen the church actually on fire. The first time I've seen the church on fire. And friends, as our community looks at this church, and as our world looks at this denomination, and as our world looks at this pulpit or looks at your life, what do they see? Do they see a church, a people, a person on fire for God? The Lord Jesus Christ indicated that John was much more than just a preacher. Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 11. And verse number 10, he says, behold, I send my messenger before my face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. My messenger. John was more than just a preacher. John was God's messenger. Like Haggai, it says he spoke the Lord's message because he was the Lord's messenger. You know, there's a big difference, I believe, between God's truth and God's message. It has often been said that God's message will always be God's truth. But God's truth might not necessarily be God's message. I could get up this morning, or any preacher could, and speak on anything from the Bible, and it would be God's truth. But it might not necessarily be God's message. And one of the most important things, whenever a preacher comes to a pulpit, or a person comes to sit in a pew, that they get God's message. When was the last time you received a message from God? It'd be the easiest thing in the world to go and download a couple of sermons for a Sunday, or go to a little book of outlines, or steal somebody else's sermon and come along, and it's truth, it's orthodox, it's right. But it's not God's message. And despite all of my faults and feelings, I can put my hand on my heart and say that every time I come to a meeting in this house, I endeavor to the best of the ability that God has given me to seek His face for a message from the Lord for the people. John was God's messenger. And he wasn't afraid of the religious establishment of his day. In chapter 3 of Matthew, in verse number 10, he spoke to the religious people and said, now also is the axe laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And he called the religious establishment of his day for everything. He wasn't in the articular. He says, you're a generation of vipers. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He was a man on fire for God. He lived a life of purity. And yet they said that he had a devil. And so one of the greatest stumbling blocks and discouragements to John and his ministry didn't come from outside the religious group, but it came from within. All of the people outside of the church, they loved to listen to John, but the people at that day from within were the ones that he had the chief problem with. And then even King Herod, at a time in his life, enjoyed listening to John. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. And verse number 20 said that Herod heard him gladly. He enjoyed listening to John preach. In fact, it also says in Mark 6:20 that Herod feared John. And I think Herod must have been an unusual character whenever he listened to the reports about John. And whenever he heard John preach, and whenever he looked at John's life, it caused him to tremble. But yet at the same time, there was something in the heart of Herod that he couldn't resist listening to what John was saying, because it had a ring of truth about it. Does the world fear us because of our testimony before it? Does the world look at us and see, well, there's somebody that's different? There's somebody that's got power with God. There's somebody that's filled with the fire of God. And whenever we speak, do we have influence with the world today? Hugh Latimer, the great reformer, was called in to preach before Henry VIII. Henry VIII, as you would know, was a godless man, a tyrant upon a throne, a man who had several of his wives put to death. And yet there was something in the heart of Henry VIII that liked listening to the preaching of Hugh Latimer, the great reformer. And Henry VIII used to get Latimer to come and stand in his court and preach before the very throne of the King of England amongst the King's court. And Hugh Latimer came and preached faithfully. And then whenever Henry VIII began to live this immoral lifestyle, and he brought Latimer in, on one occasion Hugh Latimer preached to him from Hebrews chapter 13, "Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." And he preached fearlessly before the King of England, who had beheaded his own wives. Henry VIII said nothing, but called them back on a later occasion to preach before him. And he said, "Now, Mr. Latimer, you just remember, I'm the King of England. You be careful about what you say. I could just speak the word and I could take your head from off its shoulders." Mr. Latimer says, "Well, you might be the King of England, but I serve the King of Kings, who has got power to destroy both body and soul in hell." And he opened the scriptures at exactly the same text he had done on the previous occasion. Hebrews 13 verse 4, "Marriage is honourable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." And John the Baptist did exactly the same thing. He rebuked the king for his immoral lifestyle. And the result was that John the Baptist was martyred for his faithfulness to Christ before the world. Leonard Ravenhill, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "This world crucified, nailed to a cross, the holiest man that ever lived, and yet it seems to have no problem whatsoever with you and me." How the world viewed him. Secondly, how he viewed himself. You know, the striking thing about John the Baptist, above every other thing, was his humility. You look there at Luke's Gospel, chapter number 3, and verse number 16, John says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and the fire." And he was speaking about the Savior. And concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist says, "Whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose." And that's how he viewed himself. In the light of the Savior, he says, "I am not worthy." And this ever should be the mindset of the true believer. I am not worthy. I'm not worthy to serve him. I'm not worthy to be in his presence. I'm not worthy to be in his company. Like Peter, we should be thinking, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Like Isaiah, "I am an unclean man. I'm a man of unclean lips." And John the Baptist here says, "I am not worthy." There was no pride in the heart of John the Baptist. He was a man who viewed himself with a spirit of humility. He knew that God hates pride, and so he does. Proverbs chapter 6, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination unto him, a proud look." Proverbs chapter 8 and verse number 13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth," God says, "do I hate." Proverbs 16 and verse 5, "Every one that is proud in heart is an abomination unto the Lord." Proverbs chapter 21 and verse number 4, "An high look and a proud heart, and the ploughing of the wicked is sin. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 25, he that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. James chapter 4, verse 6, God resisteth the proud. Why does God hate pride so much? Because the pride of Lucifer defiled heaven. The pride of Adam and Eve destroyed paradise. And the pride of sin dug hell itself. There can be no holiness where there is pride. Oswald Chambers once said, there is no such thing as proud holiness. There can be no revival where there's pride. Because God says, if my people which are called by my name humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Pride is the roadblock to revival. Because pride is so deceitful, pride is so divisive, and pride is so destructive. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 3 that none of us should think any more highly of themselves than we ought to think. And we can be so easily be made proud. Even in our Christian life, there is such a thing as denominational pride. And we can be proud of all of the things that we don't do, just as the Pharisees were proud of all of the things that they did. I tithe, I fast, I pray 3 times a day and all of the rest of it. And I thank you, Lord, that I'm not as other men are, like this publican over here. And he pointed his finger to the man who was on his face, praying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And within the church, we can become so proud. And the people that John the Baptist spoke about were those who were proud of heart. The people who Christ spoke about were those who were proud of heart. And yet John the Baptist had the most successful ministry for centuries, and yet still was able to say, I am not worthy. His great desire was for Christ to be seen and for his life to be hidden. John 3:30. And I think it was the text that Nicholson, W.P. Nicholson, used to sign his letters. John 3, verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. Within 6 months, John the Baptist had a wilderness full of people willing to listen to the gospel message. Within 6 months, John had baptized dozens of people under a baptism of repentance. You know, if he lived in our culture today, he would have a big, big, big tabernacle built. Great big auditorium. A great ministry, John the Baptist Ministries, probably a theological seminary named after himself. But yet all the while he says, I am not worthy. Christ must increase. I must decrease. His prayer, his desire was to diminish and for Christ to be exalted. And that should be the goal of every Christian. God forbid that we would try to make a name for ourselves. The Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the flesh had to be crucified. Any desire to exalt self has to go. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great chapter that speaks of love, it said, love or charity vaunteth not itself and seeketh not her own. The flesh needs to be crucified. And it was certainly crucified in the life of John the Baptist. And you can soon tell when the flesh is alive and well. C.H. Spurgeon once was sitting in front of an individual who was boasting about how he had attained a place of sinless perfection in the Christian life, and how he hadn't sinned for many, many years, and was living a life that was virtually perfect. And Spurgeon was drinking a cup of tea at the particular time, and just thought, well, I'll do something, and he just threw the tea over the man's lap. And of course, the man began to curse and swear and all sorts of different things. He said, oh, brother, I'm so sorry that I've just broken your record. And whenever that brother was squeezed a little bit, what was inside, it came out. You know, if you squeeze an orange, you know what comes out? Orange juice, because orange juice is on the inside. You squeeze a lemon or a lime, what comes out? What's on the inside? And whenever a Christian gets squeezed, very often what's on the inside comes out. And whenever John the Baptist was squeezed by the pressures of the world and the religious group, What was inside came out, and he says, I am not worthy. He must increase, but I must decrease. And he took his place as a subject to a king. Whenever the Savior came and asked John to baptize him, John said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me. But nevertheless, even though we didn't understand what Jesus Christ was asking or why he was asking it, he still baptized the Lord. And he was willing to obey even whenever he didn't understand, because he was living a life of total and absolute surrender. How the world viewed him, how he viewed himself, but then most importantly, how the Lord viewed him. Luke chapter 1, verse number 15, Gabriel says to Zacharias concerning John, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. You know, it's important how the world views us. It is important how we view ourselves. But the most important thing is how the Lord views us. Do you ever give time to think about this? Do we just take it for granted today that because we've been born again and because we're saved, that yes, the Lord loves us and that will never change, and therefore everything is hunky-dory, everything's a bed of roses, and we never really have to think about those things because God loves us with an everlasting love. But do we ever ask ourselves the question, how does Christ view my affections? How does he view my attitudes? How does he view my actions? It might surprise us. You know, many people, Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 7, whenever eternity comes around and we stand before him, many people are going to be shocked and surprised because they have had the wrong picture all of their lives as to how Jesus Christ viewed them. Many, she says, will say in that day, Lord, we have prophesied in your name, we've cast out devils in your name, and in your name we've done many wonderful works. And he says, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. And that will come as an enormous shock for some people, that the Lord never really knew them. And then there are others who will be pleasantly surprised to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. And maybe today that's you. And you look at your life and you look at your service and you look at your gifts and your talents and your ability and you think to yourself, but I have so little influence. I do so little really for the Lord that has any impact upon this world. And I look at my service and it's been barren and it's been dry and it is so small. And yet there's a day coming whenever if you've got a humble heart, the Lord will say to you, well done. You've been faithful in that which is least. You've been faithful in that which is little. You've been faithful over a few things, and pleasantly surprised you will be to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Over there in Matthew's Gospel and in the 11th chapter, we have the Lord Jesus Christ preaching about John. John is in the prison cell. He's in death row, and the Lord knew all about that. John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, and he sent two of his disciples to go and find the Lord and ask him a question. Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? And there have been all sorts of speculation about why John sent those two disciples to ask the Lord that question. Some people think John was now beginning to have doubts. Here he is and he's in a prison cell. He's downcast, he's discouraged, his life is coming to an end. He's about to be beheaded. And he's wondering, did I get it right? Is Jesus of Nazareth really the Messiah? Spurgeon said, I doubt the man who never doubts. The best of Christians can have doubts. But you know something, there are others who say, well, it wasn't John that was having doubts, it was the two disciples that were having doubts. And they came to visit John, and they said, are you sure, John, you got it right? And John essentially says to them, well, listen, you go and you find the Messiah, and you find out for yourself, and you ask him for yourself, is he really the Messiah? But at any rate, he sends the two disciples, go and see for yourselves. And in verse number 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised, the poor of the gospel preached unto them. Go and tell John about this.
And Christ is vindicating himself. His own works, his own ministry prove that he is the Messiah. And then after they leave, in verse number 7, down to verse number 19, the Lord Jesus Christ preaches a sermon about John. And I'm sure if John could get a recording of that sermon and have somebody come and play a CD to him in the prison cell, "Listen, John, here's what the Lord Jesus Christ said about you," that John would never anticipate the things that Christ said about him. Verse number 11, "Among them that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist." The Savior says, you know, John the Baptist, in a sense here, he's the greatest man that ever lived. And what was the secret of his greatness? His holiness, his humility, and his heat. He was hot for Christ. He was humble of heart. He was holy in his manner of living. And the Savior said he's the greatest man that ever lived. Then in verse number 9 he says he was much more than a prophet. This was more than occupation. Yes, he was a prophet, but he was much more than a prophet. He was my messenger. And in verse number 18 he says he came neither eating or drinking. His life was pure. His life was impeccable. And yet he says, "I know the things that people are saying about John the Baptist. Some are even saying that he has a devil." You know, whenever a shepherd has his flock of sheep, and he takes that spray can of paint and he marks the sheep maybe with a number or a particular colour, that sheep maybe doesn't even know that it's got a mark upon it. It just continues to follow the shepherd and graze in the pastures that the shepherd puts it in. And it maybe doesn't even know that the shepherd has marked it in a special way. And I think it can be the same even with a Christian. That God can look upon us in a certain way, and God can have his mark, his seal of approval, his mark of ownership upon us, and we mightn't even anticipate just how much joy we bring to the heart of the Savior, or otherwise. We can be like James and John, who we mentioned last Lord's Day, Luke chapter 9, verse 55, and the Lord says, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." And they were proud of the fact that they wanted to destroy those believers in that little, or those people rather, in that city in Nazareth. And the Lord says, "You don't even know what manner of spirit you're of. Your spirit's all wrong." And here's John, he's in prison, maybe discouraged that he thinks he's not right, and yet the Lord gives him this great eulogy, this great benediction, this great blessing. You see, John's strength was in his faithfulness. It says in John chapter 10, John's Gospel chapter 10, and verse number 41, "John did no miracle, but all things that he spake of this man were true." John never spoke in tongues. John never healed the sick. John never raised the dead. There were no gimmicks. There was no emotionalism. There was no entertainment. John did no miracle. But everything that he said concerning Jesus Christ was true. He was faithful. And the Savior counted that the most wonderful of things. Faithfulness. Faithful just for a 6-month period of ministry before he was ultimately beheaded. The Lord Jesus speaking to one of those churches there in Revelation chapter 2, the little church at Smyrna. And the Lord said to them, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." And John was faithful unto death. Yellowstone National Park, there's an old geyser, and it's just called Old Faithful. And it's not the biggest geyser in Yellowstone National Park. It's not the most spectacular. It's not the most beautiful. But it's one that can be relied on every day to send up that gush of hot water or steam or whatever it is. It's faithful. It just sends off that signal every day at the same time. And John was viewed by Christ as being faithful. May God give us grace to do the same. Three views of John the Baptist, how the world viewed him, how he viewed himself, how Christ viewed him. Christian, today, how does the world look at you this morning? Do you have a good testimony before the world? How do you view yourself this morning? With a humble heart? How does Christ view us this morning? As being faithful? May it be so. May God write his word upon our hearts, and let us just close now in a word of prayer. Let's pray.